All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. We'll be continuing the book of Revelation. We'll be in chapter 14 this morning with the goal of making it about halfway through. So I invite you to follow along if you would open your Bibles to Revelation 14. And as you're finding your way there, we'll open our time in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for another day of grace. Thank you for offering grace and peace to this world through Jesus Christ, by finishing the work necessary through Christ on the cross of Calvary, and declaring the good news of your grace through the Apostle Paul. I'm thankful, Lord, for giving us a new identity in Christ, for making us a brand new creation in Christ Jesus, that we get to know the joy of who we are in Christ. I'm thankful, Lord, for all the words and encouragement that you give us through Christ Jesus, just so filled with joy every day. I'm thankful for another opportunity to share that gospel. I do pray as we continue studying your book of Revelation that you would help us to know the truth of what is in here. Help us to know the context and the spiritual wisdom to be found. I pray you open our hearts and minds and guide us unto that which you'd have us to learn. For your glory always. In Christ's name, amen. All right, the last couple of weeks we've been looking at the first few verses in Revelation chapter 14. So let's begin by reading the first five verses. Revelation 14, 1 says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were redeemed from the earth. These are they, which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." So last week we reminded ourselves, we've already seen these 144,000 redeemed of the tribes of Israel back in Revelation chapter 7. But now, after we've seen some of the visions going on at the midpoint of the tribulation, we're reminded of who they are, what they're doing, what they stand for. So in Revelation 14, we see them standing on Mount Zion, singing a song with an accompaniment of many harpers. Okay? The song is unique, and that only this group of 144,000 will learn it. They are holy. They are set apart for this purpose. No one is writing in their commentaries what they think of what the song is, which is appropriate because we don't know. It's only for them. And remember how I joked about that concerning the mark of the beast, how we just don't know what that is either, but most people focus on that rather than on the song or what the name of the Father looks like as that seal. But that's neither here nor there. So these are said to be without fault before the throne of God and able to stand in all the tribulation period. We've talked about that. They are the answer to Revelation chapter 6 and verse 17 when they're lamenting, those that are of the earth are saying, "For the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to stand?" Well, it's these 144,000. Now, last week we had a very excellent question asked, when is this vision taking place? Okay, so we're keep that in the back of our minds while I go over the other things we've talked about so far. We have this vision of the Lamb and the 144,000 standing on Mount Zion with the accompaniment of harpers, and they're able to sing before the throne, the four beasts, and the 24 elders. Now, last week I had brought up the point that they could apparently view the heavenly throne room. And we looked back at Revelation 11 and verse 19, where it says, "The temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament." And it goes on to say, "There were lightnings, voices, thunderings, and earthquake, and great hail." So it was opened up. It could be seen. I had some other thoughts. Wherever I put those. Okay, there they are. I just wrote those down because I read them this week. Singing, as it were, a new song. The song of Moses was a new song at that time in Deuteronomy chapter 32, and that song was a song of witness. So no one's talking about what kind of song is this, what are they singing. In my mind, because of what's going on in at the midpoint of the tribulation period, all this idolatry is ramping up, culminating in that one image that the false prophet is going to give life to. It's going to be able to speak and kill those that don't worship it. Right? It's not like the normal idol or image that you read about in your Bible, where it says they've got eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, hands that don't handle, and so forth. Wherever that was, Psalm 115, I think, was the reference I went to. But that's the standard image. This one's not like that. It looks like it has life. It's given this power to be able to both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. That's Revelation 13, verse 15. So this is going on, and we've got this reminder of the 144,000 that are going to endure unto the end. Okay, they're going to get through all of this despite the image, despite the false prophet, despite Satan himself coming to the earth, like we read in Revelation 12, and wreaking havoc upon the earth. These 144,000 are going to endure. Right? They have a witness. They have the song. To me, it's like a victory song. Actually, I wrote a joke in here, pep rally, question mark. Because I have that thought of a pep rally, if you remember those back in high school, where you get all psyched up for the homecoming or whatever was going on. You got 3.5 years to go. It looks like all is lost from an earthly-only perspective. Take the mark. That's your only way out. Otherwise, you can't buy or sell, so forth. But God will provide for those that are truly faithful. And these 144,000 are a reminder of that. Stephen, the deacon chosen in Acts 6, in Acts 7, when he was being stoned to death, he could see into heaven too. Okay, so it just bear that in mind with what we read in Revelation 14. It seems like they've got this direct connection. How awesome would that be to be able to sing there? And at the midpoint of tribulation period, we know that Jesus says, when you say that abomination, get stood up, get out. So either they're there at that time having the song of victory and then everybody leaves, that could happen, or it's simply a vision, a reminder of the gospel of the kingdom and what's to come and endure to the end. Okay, still got that question in the back of my mind, when? I had to answer the question of first fruits in verse 4, it says that these were redeemed among men, the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And with the description around them, around these verses, these are human beings. Right? They're not supernatural beings. They're redeemed from among men, it says in verse 4. They're redeemed from the earth, it says in verse 3. They're of the tribes of Israel, it says in chapter 7. So these are human beings. And I don't think that they've got their resurrected bodies yet, because we're told that that happens in Revelation 20. Right? Following me on that? So I think these are set aside because of their faith. By faith alone in Christ alone, they know who Jesus Christ is. He's going to come down. Right? At that time, you got to remember that the gospel for them is Jesus is coming back. We just listened to that song this morning. Jesus is coming back to the earth on the Mount of Olives. It'll split in half, like Zechariah 14 says, and he's going to establish his kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, right then and there. They could also be going back to the visions in Daniel, right? That stone that is cut without hands, and it destroys the images that Daniel saw, and it laid them totally waste, and this is the everlasting kingdom. So however they're going to preach it, proclaim it, that's the gospel that they're living for at that time. Okay? They're going to endure to the end. They got 3.5 years to go, even though nobody knows what day or hour it is, because the trumpet judgments smote a third of the sun and the moon and the stars, right? So time is like totally wacky. All of that said, just to say that these, I would just consider their first fruits, okay, first fruits of what? First fruits redeemed among the earth, among men. With all that talk, that verbiage, there's the word, what I'm trying to establish is that these 144,000 are sealed at the very beginning of the tribulation period, because that makes sense if the body of Christ is raptured out of the way, and there aren't any more that are redeemed on the earth at that time. Right? Because the body of Christ is made up of all believers, Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter. And what we read through the Apostle Paul, that we're going to rise, the dead in Christ shall rise first, and those that are of us that are alive and remain shall meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So this calling away, this catching away of the body of Christ is what harpazo means, or rapture, rapire in the Latin. We're caught up to be with him in the air. Okay, saved from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 5 says. And that makes sense if we're up and gone, that God now seals these people first. They're the first fruits. And it's through their witness, their preaching, that the new churches will be established during, for, through the tribulation period. I'll get the, what is that word? Preposition? No. I don't know. I'm not an English major. That type of word in the tribulation period. Does that make sense? Okay. I have brought up that we have promises of who we are in Christ, our new identity in Christ, that the same things we read right here. We are holy, unblameable, unreprovable in his sight, it says in Colossians 1:22. Right, the moment we sincerely trust in God's work through Christ, he paid for our sins, the Lamb that taketh away the sin of the world, we are holy, we're set apart, we're saints, unblameable. Who shall lay anything to the charge of his elect? Right, Romans 8 says, even Satan can't accuse us because we are in Christ. We are righteous in God's eyes. Okay, unreprovable, we can't be convicted of anything in his sight. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit under the redemption of the purchased possession, Ephesians 1, 13-14. That's us getting caught away. We'll be forever with the Lord, resurrected bodies. Hallelujah. Okay, so that's going to happen there too. 2 Corinthians 5:5, I think that's another. I forget what that one says. Totally blanking on that one. Oh, he gave us the earnest of the Spirit. Okay, so that's that seal of the Spirit. And remember, these 144,000 are sealed with the Father's name written on their forehead. So that kind of similarity there. And I also brought up 2 Corinthians 1, which also talks about getting the earnest of the Spirit, and Romans 8, that also talks about the earnest of the Spirit and how we are adopted unto God and now his children, whereby we may cry, Abba, which is to say, Father. Long explanation. I didn't really want to get into all that again, but I did. Hopefully that helps anyway. Just to show that these first fruits, the only way I can see that it makes sense in Scripture is that rapture happens and then 144,000 are sealed. Okay? And they're sealed and the unveiling of the scroll, just to use a different word than seal, unsealing of the seven seals, in the scroll will have all that stuff happen and then the people crying out, who will be able to stand? Well, it's those 144,000 for sure that are sealed. That is also to say, and to bear in mind, that there will be a supernatural protection for the remnant that we read in Revelation 12. True Israel will have a remnant that is saved unto the end. However, there will be a whole bunch of martyrs during the tribulation period. So not everyone will live to the end, but in your patience possess ye your souls. I forget where that verse is, but they will... Even if they die in this life, this is the point, they'll get resurrected at the end of the tribulation period. And they'll rule and reign with Christ as the kingdom of priests for the millennial kingdom. Okay.
Suck for whoever's killing.
Yes, it would.
I thought I killed you.
Yeah.
Now you're ruling.
And then they come back and, yeah, there's a quite the wake-up call.
Okay. May I ask?
Yeah.
The mark of 144,000,
mm-hmm,
and the mark of the beast, is there a deliberate, there's only space for one?
Yes.
No, that's a serious question.
Yeah, there is only going to be space for one mark. I think that's a good point. Jesus, the first verse that came to my mind says, you cannot serve both God and mammon. And Satan is a mimicker. And he doesn't have the real power. Like, the real idea is to be sealed with the Spirit of God. And who knows really what our seal looks like? I've never heard anyone ask that question. Now, what does it mean? What does it look like to be sealed by the Holy Spirit? People just understand, well, he lives inside of my body. Okay, well, is there something written on our forehead that I can't see? I don't know. I can't see it. It's the spiritual seal, yeah. But to your point, you cannot have both. No one is going to be able to take the mark and also have the Father's name on their forehead. What we're going to read later in this chapter is that if you take that mark of the beast, you're sealing your fate in the lake of fire. And we're going to look at a brief glimpse this morning of what a lake of fire looks like. Not yet, you don't have to get up yet. When we get down to whenever it talks about burning fire and brimstone. That actually happened, I think it was about 6 years ago, in Wyoming. They had a sulfur fire, and it is toxic. So we'll take a look at that this morning. Just trying to see what else I had in my notes here. I think I covered everything I wanted to cover. So just all that proves that the 144,000 are contemporary with the two witnesses. They both are established at the very beginning of the tribulation period. We read in chapter 11, the two witnesses live on this earth preaching, and they're indestructible for 3.5 years. And then this beast that appears to have the deadly wound, Revelation 13, will overcome those two witnesses. So it'll also give credence to the worldly that think, whoa, he killed those guys that we fought against for these 3.5 years? Who is able to make war with him? Right? He was able to take care of those guys. Who's able to make war with him? And so they'll celebrate and have a satanic Christmas for 3.5 days. And then in the eyes of his enemies, they resurrect. And God says, come up here. And they ascend in the eyes of everybody. And somehow they still think, we can beat that. I don't know what goes through their heads. It's such a strong delusion, apparently, that they're just so hardened. Their hearts are hardened against the truth. But all of that takes place. Then the two witnesses are now, could even say raptured away or caught up away, whatever. They ascend up to heaven, and now the 144,000, they're still on the earth. So another reason why I think we see them in Revelation 14. So with all that in mind, the context here would read in Revelation 14, we're at the midpoint of the tribulation. It's right after the mark is issued, Revelation chapter 13, and it's just before the warnings of these other angels that we're going to read about in Revelation 14. So it's right at this crucial point in all of history. Now really think about that. If anybody takes the mark, that's it. You're dead. You're sealed for eternity. That's a scary thought. And if you don't take the mark, you cannot buy nor sell, and the entire world is going to persecute you to the death. Also scary. But what it's going to say, like we've already heard repeated, here is the patience of the saints. Right, here it is. You're being put to that test. So I think for all of those reasons, this is why we see them at the midpoint of the tribulation. That's why I wrote those two words with the question mark, pep rally. Because if you saw all that stuff and there's no uplifting part of it, I don't even want to play that what-if game. We need the encouragement. Okay, any thoughts or questions about that? That's kind of recap, but a little bit of extra. Good for now? Yeah, go ahead.
I have a little story about the mark and the seal.
Okay.
I think, you know, when you meet somebody and you're just talking with them, and all of a sudden you realize you have a connection with them, and it dawns on you that they're Christian, even though nothing has been said, it's just there's a witness in the spirit. And I think it also works the other way. If you have a friend that's a nurse, that she's very, and she's also completely sold out Christian, and she was working at the intensive care, and a woman was admitted who was an avowed witch and also atheist. And my friend was assigned to her, and she walked in there, and the woman turned and looked at her, and she said, "Oh, you're one of his."
Wow.
So, hey. way. No.
Yeah.
They recognize some way that witness of the Spirit too, that there's something about us that is a sweet smell.
Right? Yeah.
No,
thanks for sharing that. Yeah, that was the verse that really jumped to my head too, to the, however it's worded, the saved, we are that savor of life unto life, but to those that are perishing, we're the savor of death unto death. Like, there's a spiritual witness, yeah, definitely. And you can imagine how much more ramped up that is too in the tribulation period. We experienced that here. I've had some people get angry at me and I didn't say a single word. I think I shared one of those instances with you. There's definitely a spiritual witness. That's a good point. Yeah.
My thoughts on this is not the church. This is not us. This is Israel we're talking about here.
Right.
So, you know, God's people.
Yeah.
We're in Christ. The church itself, us, is not in the scene at all.
Right. Yes. Yeah. Bear that in mind, that God is working to and through Israel during this time period. It's said in Daniel, this is the time determined upon Jerusalem and upon Israel, right? Daniel says, my people, my holy city. So it's finishing that work. I don't have time to go through it. Any Gentiles can still be what we would call saved during this time frame, but just like time passed, they're going to come through Israel to do it. They still put their faith and trust in Christ, but these 144,000, for instance, are Israeli missionaries. I'm not sure how to really word that, but they're going to come to Christ through that witness. So that's a good point, just to differentiate the saints in each time frame. Let's read verses 6 and 7, because this will take us on a bit of a journey. Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, "And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters." So the billion-dollar question is, what is the everlasting gospel that this angel preaches, right? Should I make you squirm? Or just give you the answer? It was something I wrestled with to, I don't know, make it more dramatic or memorable or something. But whenever we're studying Scripture and we come across something that we might come up with a question, like this one, okay, what is the everlasting gospel? First, just look at the immediate context. In verse 6, it says, this angel has the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. So I think the first question, if we want to know what this everlasting gospel is ask ourselves, what does the angel preach? So he tells us exactly what the everlasting gospel is in verse 7.
And his audience.
Right, and his audience, yes. So he's preaching to them on the earth, okay, because they need this encouragement to look forward to. We're already in heaven, right? Us saints in the body of Christ, we're already up with Christ in heavenly places. But he says here, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to Him." So that's the first part. Fear Him, reverence Him, give Him the glory He deserves. Why? For the hour of His judgment is come. That's succinctly the everlasting gospel here. Worship Him that made heaven, earth, the sea, the fountains of water. So He is the almighty Creator. He is the one that deserves fear, reverence, awe, and all the glory. And why? Because the hour of His judgment is come. If you think about it, this is what the whole world was waiting for since the beginning. It traces all the way back to Genesis 3 when Satan rebelled and deceived Eve and Adam willingly sinned, brought sin and death into the world. And God promised at that time that the seed of the woman was going to bruise the seed of the serpent. So the whole world has been anxiously awaiting for this moment. The hour, the day, the time of His judgment is here. God is going to do away with all the evil in the world. Right, this has been the everlasting covenant, or I'm sorry, everlasting gospel, not covenant. The good news that He said since the very beginning. It's ageless. That's another way to understand everlasting. Okay, it's ageless. Or it's the gospel of that age. Here comes the judgment. He's going to do away with sin. I did want to bring up the point, so I said this goes all the way back to the beginning, the seed of the woman. And then throughout Scripture, we've got this progressive revelation of the how. So God tells us what is going to happen, but he doesn't tell us the how immediately. We've got bits and pieces throughout history, right? Progressive revelation. He had the seed of the woman go through Noah, right? And then through Abram, and then to Isaac, then to Jacob, then to tribes of Israel, through Judah, the line of David, the Virgin Mary. I mean, you got all this stuff throughout history. And then finally, through the Apostle Paul, here's what he did through the cross of Christ, right? You got all that progressive revelation, but the judgment isn't there yet. Right, so this is still something we talk about. We might phrase it in a different way, saying, I can't hardly wait till God makes all things new. But isn't that pretty much preaching the same everlasting gospel? The hour judgment has come. He's going to fix it. That's what we've been dreaming of for so long. God did give other gospels in Scripture. I just named a whole bunch of them. Right, the good news of the promised child to Abraham. That's pretty good news. Or that his seed will be as numerous as the stars in the sky. That's pretty good news, too. Or going through and conquering the promised land, or the establishing of the throne of David forever. All that's good news, right? The biggest two that we're concerned with today is the gospel of the circumcision and the gospel of the uncircumcision, because understanding the differences and similarities of those gospels helps us understand the Bible in its context, right? And to understand that the gospel of the circumcision, they're going to have their earthly kingdom that God had promised since a long time ago, right, through Abraham, the covenant of circumcision, the giving of the law, and all the stuff that goes with that, that they will rule and reign as the kingdom of priests. They'll be the holy nation set apart, and all the world will come to Israel for the millennial kingdom, period. That's what it all is. All right, none of that is allegory. It's all real. Yeah.
So this everlasting gospel is the gospel of the circumcision.
I think it's more of an umbrella, actually, because we are also waiting for that hour of judgment to come. We're waiting for all the sin to be done away with, right?
I think it's the gospel that transcends the earthly gospel to Israel and the body of Christ gospel. It's the one that's been true from beginning to end.
Yeah. Yeah, that's what I'm trying to say. So thanks for helping me out there. I just thought of umbrella, right? It's encompassing this whole thing. So in this entire gospel of God, because Romans 1 talks about I've been separated unto the gospel of God. That's that one, right? Because it preaches Christ, who's of the lineage of David. Yet all those good newses under this overarching umbrella gospel, right? And then you got the gospel of the circumcision in there, gospel of the uncircumcision in there. But it's all culminating at one point in time. And we could call that the new heavens and new earth. And because up until that time, that's when the judgment is completed and he's got a brand new heavens and earth and we're all living in paradise, however that looks. It's just going to be so far and above, beyond our imagination. It's going to be awesome. Does that help with a little bit of a picture? Yeah.
We're dealing in this particular time frame with a Jew and a Gentile, right? The everlasting gospel is for both the Jew and the Gentile?
Yes, yeah. Yeah, I would say the everlasting gospel is for both Jew and Gentile. It's anybody that sincerely trusts in God. And that's a very, I vague on purpose, but it's that sincere faith, the just shall live by faith. I guess that's all there really is to say about that. But yes, it's for everybody. It's this overarching thing. It's the good news that God had promised since the beginning when man screwed it all up.
Right? With an assist from the serpent.
With the assist, yes, from the serpent. The serpent of old, which I would always say is Satan and not a snake. Let's see. Okay. The only other point, just to emphasize the importance of what this angel is saying here, the hour of his judgment is come. Back in chapter 10 and verse 6, the angel that stood on the sea and on the land declared that there should be time no longer. I say this is it. Right? You got all of these things happening during the tribulation period. They're even saying those of the earth, the wrath of the Lamb is come. They know it's here. He hath but a short time, Revelation 12. It's culminating right then and there. Like, just saying those words gets me all hyped up about it. Very excited, because today we're still kind of groaning for that time. Right? But when they're there, they're like, oh, it's here. It's so close. Right? So we get that kind of a concept that there's time no longer. The hour of his judgment has come. So worship him. And that's the declaration there. Oh, man, are we going to get to this or not? Okay, let's do verse 8, Revelation 14, verse 8. I've got more than enough to say about this particular verse. It says, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Okay, so you got these three angels coming with their declarations. The first one, everlasting gospel. The second one, evil is fallen. Yeah, I did just put evil for Babylon, but that's essentially what's going on. Idolatry basically had its birth in Babylon, and we can trace this throughout the scriptures. For the sake of being able to show this, I don't have to do it next week, I want to show you the video of the burning brimstone and all of that stuff. So I think we'll talk about these verses next week. We're also going to talk about them whenever we get to Revelation 17. Okay, Babylon is like the mother of harlots, like it says in Revelation 17. It goes back to Nimrod in Genesis 10. He established his kingdom in the land of Shinar, Tower of Babylon. Okay, so that's where that was. You can read about that in Genesis 10, Genesis 11. There's this period of, that's the wrong way to say it. In the book of Joshua, when they start to conquer the promised land, what's his name, Achan, maybe, takes of the accursed thing. It's a Babylonish garment. Okay, it takes of the idolatry of Babylon, so you still get that there. Daniel talks about being in the land of Shinar. Babylon takes him into captivity. Okay, and Zechariah 5, that's a very important one. It actually correlates directly to Revelation. So we'll talk about that next week. Suffice to say, Satan's goal has always been to be worshipped instead of God. He wanted to be God himself, right? Isaiah 14, all those I will. We'll look at that probably next week too. So that's his goal. He's setting up the throne on the earth in the temple, declaring himself as God so that he can be worshipped and not the real true God. That's what he is doing. But the declaration here, everlasting gospel, Babylon has fallen. All that stuff is going to be destroyed. Reminder of what we already have read in the book of Daniel. All those kingdoms are going to be dismantled, destroyed by that rock cut out of a mountain without hands. Okay? There's a little bit of variability in the Greek if you want to go that far to look at it. I am that kind of a nerd. It pretty much says the same thing, though. Okay, so I wouldn't get all up in arms about, is this the better one? Is the Textus Receptus the better one? Is the Nestle 1904 New Testament Greek? I don't care. Okay, they pretty much all say the same thing. Babylon, he repeats it twice. It falls, or it's fallen. Babylon, the great city, out of the wine of the fury of the fornication of it has been given to drink to all the nations. So it has drink in the perfect tense, no matter which one you use. So it's a said and done thing. What I see as I studied through this is all that idolatry, all that selfish, I am my own God kind of an attitude is going to be destroyed. It's going to be fallen. Okay. So again, more on that when we get to chapter 17. So let's read verses 9 through 12 so we can watch our video. Verse 9, it says, and a third angel followed them, the other two angels, saying with a loud voice, if, and that is a very, very big two-letter word, if the given fact or since, if it be a fact, any man worship the beast and his image, the icon in the Greek, imagine what that is, icon, and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink, future tense, of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Did you hear that hammer fall? This is a very intense time in the world. There is so much that I could talk about, but yeah, let's watch this video of the actual sulfur fire that happened. If you are curious about fire and brimstone, if I had the sound on, you can find this on YouTube. It happened in Wyoming, which you'll get the verb, the words up there, Washakie County in Warland, Wyoming. This was like 6 or 7 years ago. But this is what burning brimstone actually looks like, if I don't pause the movie. And these guys, as you're seeing this, they're dressed in the hazmat suits because this is quite toxic. It will make people quite sick, but just looks like a lake of fire, doesn't it? What? You see that okay? Oh yeah. Well, you probably won't see any people.
That comes in Revelation.
Oh, well, if I turn the sound down, you could hear the Darth Vader sounds of breathing. Yeah, so it's sulfur, and when it burns, it creates sulfur dioxide, I think? Oh, yeah, don't play another video. Stop it. So, that's that. Stop. Okay, well, whatever. We'll just leave that. Seriously, stop. Okay.
And that just stopped on its own?
I forget exactly how they put it out. You can't just douse it with water. That doesn't work. I think if we were to look at how they fixed it, sulfur dioxide, it's a little bit of light reading in here. I think they take a minimal amount of water was used to cool the surface. Adding water to sulfur dioxide gas creates sulfurous acid, which is different than sulfuric acid. It's related to acid rain. So there's a lot of danger in this stuff. But think about what that means for the lake of fire. Right? And I don't want to scare anybody, although I can't help it, right? That is scary to think about. To be immersed in that, burning fire and brimstone, a lake of fire for all eternity, you can imagine how there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, how painful it is. The smoke, like it says here in Revelation 14, the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. There is no relief from that. That, to me, is very scary. Right? And how... You know, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He wouldn't want this to happen to anybody. And so God loved the world so much that he gave us his only begotten son, right? That's why he came to earth, to save us all from that fate. It's why God did not finish the thought back in Genesis 3. If man were to eat from the tree of life and live forever in this sinful state, he doesn't finish the statement. It's so horrible to him. Says, no, you will not do that. I'll fix it. You just stay away from that. Right? So you get this picture of God's love, this idea of God's love from the very beginning, and how important it is to trust in him. There is much, much, much to be said about these four verses. If you back up with me to verse, well, before I go there, any thoughts or comments now that we've seen something like that? Well, I'm not too sure. I enjoyed sitting by the fire pit and roasting while making dinners and stuff in there. But yeah, that's a whole different kind of fire pit.
Easier to put out.
Yes. Easier to douse and to put out.
And our bodies, well, not our bodies, but the bodies of those that go through the lake of fire will be made for that.
Yeah. They will live forever in that state. You're right. It talks about the second death in Revelation 20. but it is the resurrection of the dead. It's the second resurrection in that context, but it's resurrection unto death, which is what they actually asked for. Right? This is what people are asking for when they reject God. It's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's putting all of God's attributes to Satan. And that's what they're doing if they take this mark of the beast. Satan is God. That's what they're declaring. And so they're getting what they're asking for. That lake of fire, I keep pointing to this thing. I mean, obviously that's not the lake of fire. It's a very small amount of burning brimstone. But you get this idea of perpetual burning, right? But that was made for Satan and his angels, Jesus says in Matthew 25. It was not meant for humanity at all. And so the only people that go there are the ones that choose to go there. And that's why when people ask the question, how can a loving God send anybody to hell? I always try to turn that way back around on them. How can a God love his enemies so much to pay their debt for them to bring them to paradise, even though they deserved hell? And to really make them think about that, that actually hasn't come up in a number of years. It's been a long time since I've had anybody ask me personally that question, but it has come up in the past.
It's interesting to consider if there is a biology to angels, that the lake of fire is what's needed for them for their eternity.
Boy, that's a good thought. There's a type of biology for angels if the lake of fire is the necessity or the necessary containment of them. That's interesting.
They would probably have a spiritual body just like we're going to have, but just a different environment.
Yeah.
I mean, we'll be in heaven, they'll be in heaven.
We'll be in paradise and they'll be in torment. It's that picture that we read in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. It's that same kind of idea. Which I'd be side-trailing for a while if we went that route. But again, the place of the dead, or what we call hell right now, has the three different sections to it. Two, I guess, now. But the holding cell, if you will, for those to be resurrected unto death, right? Where the rich man went, the mega chasma in the Greek, or the great gulf that's fixed in between the bad place and the good place. And that is the abode, the chains of darkness, where the demons that once sinned, that's where they are. The locusts get let out of there. And in Revelation, wherever that is, 9. And the million horsemen, 200 million horsemen army. Not sure if that's where they were from either or not. But Jude and Peter, all of them talk about the spiritual chains of darkness and how they're chained there. Satan will get chained there in Revelation 20. Okay, so they're very real places, to your point. Perhaps fire is the correct containment unit. Just had an image of Ghostbusters in my head. But it's the correct containment for them, for whatever reason. And I lost my train of thought. But they will be resurrected. They'll live eternally in that state. I guess we'll just put it that way. So there you have it. Lots to think about. And as I always say, let this be a great motivator to share the gospel today, right? Because I don't want anyone to go through any of that. And remember, we're at the midpoint here. So the vile judgments, V-I-A-L, could be V-I-L-E also. But the vile judgments that are coming are way worse than we've already seen thus far in Revelation. And we're going to read a lot of detail of the destruction. So with all of that, lovely thoughts. Let's close our time this morning in a word of prayer. Father, I do thank you for the opportunity to read and to study your word. I thank you for the glory of Jesus Christ. I thank you for the opportunity to trust you today, to know that we are right with you the very moment we trust sincerely that you paid for our sins in Jesus Christ's blood. I'm thankful for the simplicity of the gospel, for the preaching of the cross, for the fact that there is no boasting whatsoever, but we're all saved by grace through faith alone. So I thank you for that amazing wisdom in Christ Jesus, and I pray, as always, that we do live out this gospel today and every day, that we do redeem the time, making the most of our days, and leave a spiritual witness, live a life that a child of God should, to always bring honor and glory to you. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.